Good morning. I'm glad to be with you and in the preaching capacity today. He Will Hold Me Fast may well be the most appropriate song that we could have sung before this message, and especially as you contrast it with the title of my sermon, Slipping Away. If you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, if you haven't already, Malachi, at least in my mind, is maybe a difficult book to preach. Because it's only 55 verses long, the temptation might be to kind of push through it all in one sitting. Much to your approval, I'm sure I'm not going to do that today. But there's a temptation there to push through everything, and there's so much here, I don't think it can really be digested that way. And so I want us to kind of approach Malachi today in a survey fashion, kind of a bird's eye view, an overview, dropping in, picking up on some of the major themes that are happening. And my prayer is that as we do that, we'll get the overall meat of the book's meaning, but you'll be able to zero in maybe on some specific things as you study throughout the week, preparing for growth groups on Wednesdays, especially in light of the application questions that are in the bulletin. So in the most general sense, Malachi is really the culmination of all of Israel's Old Testament failings to seek, obey, and love God. And though they are slipping out of his grasp, God is firm in his resolve not to let them go. He has not, he will not. And that is what is so powerful and, pun intended, gripping to me about this book. Despite Israel's failure and rejection of God, he's giving them this hard dose of reality and really these famous last words of the Old Testament, words that are full of consequence and judgment, words that are going to usher in 400 plus years of silence from God. And yet, as hard as these words might be to hear, they're issued on this very foundation of God's love. And we see that happening in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where we discern that God's love is based on his choosing and not Israel's merit. And so through the prophet Malachi, God was going to deliver, again, many hard words, hard truths for Israel to hear and bear up under. But God first wants them to understand and discern that everything he's about to say is dispensed through his love. And Malachi in verse 1 actually calls this task a burden. And I agree with him. I would not have wanted this job. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. So God charges Israel in this moment that they have forgotten how he has shown them his abundant love time and time again. And the word have here, the word itself, does not indicate a love that has grown cold or a love that is past. It may well could read, God is saying, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will continue to love you. It has this roundabout panoramic view wrapped up in its meaning. But Israel asked this question, in what way have you loved us? In verse 2. And this is the result of their sin. Let's just make that clear. Israel has followed after the lust of their heart, the lust of their flesh, the pride of life, right? And they have become spiritually blind to everything the Lord has done. They have spiritual amnesia. They cannot remember, nor think about, nor dwell on the goodness of God, how he has brought them through time and time again. And that is how we can be spiritually as well. We are not dissimilar to Israel in this way. How often has God brought us through a trial? Hindsight's always 20/20 in the Christian life. You may not discern it in the moment, but then you get past it and you're like, man, the Lord was providing every step of the way. He was leading even when I didn't discern it. And look at how he has brought me through, refined my faith, and made it stronger. Yet then the next time we're in the thick of it, we're like, God, where are you? Why are you so quiet? What, have you forgotten me? We get spiritual amnesia just like Israel. And as you look at the book of Malachi, you begin to discern that the book is really just one of questions. Questions, some of them are asked by God rhetorically, others are asked by Israel. But these questions reveal what's going on in the heart of the people of Israel. They are doubting God. They are taking from God his attributes and then turning them back on him and accusing him of not being who he says he is through the means of what he's done. I mean, it's totally backward, totally wicked, totally dishonest. And Israel has become discouraged. They become distant. They become sinful. But the Lord, in turn, responds to each and every one of their questions. But I think this first one might well be the most important because it questions God's love, out of which every response to any of these questions is going to flow. The answer flows from the love of God. And to be honest, this verse specifically, what it means for God to choose, to elect, has really baffled Christians. It's caused theological rifts. It's called caused brothers and sisters in Christ to disassociate from one another over the centuries. Right? Does God love Israel and hate Edom, the descendants of Esau? Does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Did God make Israel to be saved and Edom to be damned before the foundation of the world? My goal today is not to get into all of that. But we have to acknowledge what's here, acknowledge what's in Scripture, view it in proper context. The Scriptures say what they say. They don't say what they don't say. And what is God doing with this here, with this specific example? Of all the replete things that he could say, hey, remember when I brought you out of Egypt and I parted the Red Sea for you? I loved you then. Remember when I helped you cross the Jordan, loved you then too. Remember time and time again, I delivered your enemies into your hand in the land I already gave you, even though you refused to really take it? I loved you then. But God doesn't do that. He says, you say in what way have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God reassures Israel of his love for them by highlighting his choosing of them. This is so incredible and so important. The choice of Jacob, despite Esau being the firstborn, exemplifies God's sovereignty. The term hate in this context reflects a comparative preference rather than literal animosity or actual hatred, emphasizing God's purpose and election. To choose rather than to exclude. And so Jesus also uses this hate, this word hate, hyperbolically in Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Let me ask you something. If Christ is literally telling you to hate the people you love most in the world, does that fall in line with everything else he said in Scripture? Absolutely not. Christ is saying, by comparison, you should choose me over everyone else. Your love for your wife, which should be great and considerable, should pale in comparison to how you have chosen to love me. Because I have chosen to love you. And Malachi's mention of election here is not meant, the focus is not on Edom, it's not on Esau, the focus is on Israel. Where Israel received mercy, Edom did receive judgment. Both nations were sinful, yet one was favored by God, one was not. This passage speaks of national favor, not that an Edomite could not have come to know the Lord. It's not indicating a stance on personal salvation in the context of this. And so Malachi's words remind Israel of their election in God. It was to be this stark reassurance of his love that supersedes reasoning and understanding. And you and I get this, whether we recognize it or not, because if you're honest and you look at how sinful your life is or was before you were redeemed, you're like, how could God love a sinner like me? It doesn't make sense. It seems illogical. I'm the worst of the worst. Paul says it. He's the chief of sinners. It doesn't make sense to us. Yet God's election is not illogical. It proves that he is on a divine, higher level of wisdom than we could ever understand or grasp. Listen, the Lord loves Israel. That's the point. He has made promises to them and is going to be faithful to them regardless of their unfaithfulness. He can't break his promise because as we've been studying with pastor's sermon series on the names of God, his promises aren't just words. His promises are predicated on who he is. If he cannot deliver, he ceases to be God. So he will keep his promises because his promises are who he is. And listen, we are not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel, but Scripture is replete with promises for us as believers. Do you believe that the Lord keeps his promises to you? Do you struggle to discern that, to believe that that's true? To feel that? I hesitate to use the word feel, but to feel that in your Christian walk. Because if you do not think the Lord is a promise keeper, I'm willing to venture a guess that you are struggling with a heart like the Israelites that is slipping away. And Malachi is going to use, or the Lord is going to use Malachi rather to reveal the sinful results of a heart that is drifting away. And we see this come to light in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, with polluted offerings. So the Lord says, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor then. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." Right, so this dishonoring of God is really evidenced here in verse 8. The Lord has told them what's required of them. To bring the best they have, the first fruits, a spotless lamb, right? And they're bringing the lame, the sick, and the blind and offering those as sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord says, hey, your enemies, your Persian governors, if they were to show up at your doorstep, you would slaughter the finest you had. You would treat your enemies better then you would treat me, the living God who loves you and has loved you and will love you. Church, this is incredibly wicked. It's so heartbreaking to the Lord that in verse 10, the Lord says, I would just rather shut it down, the temple. You understand what that means? The Holy of Holies, the presence of the Lord dwells in the temple with his people. And the Lord says, I want to shut the doors and shut you out so there's no more communication between us. The Lord is weary and broken over his people who have rejected him. And the entirety of Malachi can be summed up in this one word, repent. Turn back. You know, we no longer offer animal sacrifices because Christ has come and he's fulfilled the law. And the Lord has told us still how we are supposed to worship him today, what that looks like. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. True worship in spirit means that I offer every part of myself to God, holding nothing back. I am passionate about the things of God. And I bring that passion into my worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I bring that passion into how I live my life in service to others, which is an act of worship. It permeates our life, our passion for God. That is only attained through intimacy and time with him in the word and through prayer. And if you're neglecting that in your life, you lack passion. 100% take it to the bank. But he also says we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. That means we have to have knowledge of who he is. The scriptures themselves reveal who he is. It's not good enough for us to just be spoon-fed by other people about learning about who God is. It's not good enough for you to just take here what I say and take that. You have to be hungry for the scriptures, devour it for yourself, and learn who God is. You have so many people who have passion for God, but have twisted and abused scripture because they don't know who he is. And then you have people who know a lot about God, and they have no passion for him. True worship takes place in spirit and in truth. Worship is not 25 minutes of a song service on Sunday morning. It is a way of life. And so how can we defile God like the Israelites in our worship today? Some of these examples I'm going to give you have a lot of crossover, but I want to pinpoint some specific things. The number one way, I think, is hypocrisy. Right, putting on the veneer of being a spiritual person here at the church, putting on the veneer that you have it all together, you and your wife have it all together, your family has it all together, but behind the scenes, you are a different way at home. You don't bear up under the image you present here at home. There's no intimacy with Christ in the home. I'm not here to scare people, but it bear some self-examination. If you have no intimacy with Christ, do you know him at all? Valuing tradition over truth. Never examining the things we do in our lives and in the church to make sure that they are absolutely the most biblical things that we could be doing. Not doing something simply because that's the way it's always been done. We have lots of freedom in Christ to move ahead in very awesome and creative ways that honor him. And we do a disservice to him when we hold on to things that are old and tired and not working. Formality, focusing on religious practice without a desire for deeper growth and relationship with God. Being spiritually status quo, good with where you're at. I don't need to grow. I'm doing pretty good. I'm good with where I'm at. The life of the Christian is to always be growing. Motivated by external factors. I'm gonna serve the Lord out of duty because I'm afraid he's gonna punish me if I don't. Or I'm gonna do some good for the Lord because he's a cosmic vending machine, and if I do good, he'll give me good back. Neither of those are biblical or true. Serving two masters, right? We come on Sunday, I know we're Baptists, we don't lift up a lot of holy hands, but if you're worshiping in spirit and truth, I'll tell you, it's okay to lift up holy hands, right? We come here on Sunday morning, we lift up holy hands, but man, Monday through Saturday, I'm living for opportunity, career goals, my plans, my retirement, my vacation, my children, their sports. It's incongruent. The first fruit of a heart that is slipping away is a heart that offers polluted offerings. The Lord tells us to bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And that is a whole life posture. The second fruit of a heart that is slipping away is the corruption of the priests, the leadership of the nation. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my laws, my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. All right, so Malachi is calling attention here to the priests who are not coming up under their responsibility, under the banner of the name of the Lord, and representing him like they're supposed to be. They failed to teach the people properly. They failed to teach them the law correctly. And so they took light their approach to the Lord. They took it lightly. In fact, the priests were at this point where the entire sacrificial system was just a burden to them. They didn't want to do it. They were questioning what was the point. No wonder they started offering less than acceptable animals to the Lord. They treated their sacred duties as a common thing. There's another aspect of this that we're going to touch on more deeply in a second, but the priests were also unfaithful in their marriages. Their wives had aged out of their youth, and the priests, given over to the lusts of their heart, were looking at the pagan younger women and taking them in as their wives and putting their old wives away. And what do you think happens when the people who lead a nation abide in sin? The people follow suit. This calls all of Israel to follow their example and stumble in all of these ways. The priests, again, had failed to guard their hearts and to keep worship pure and holy as God has prescribed, which resulted in them turning up their nose at God. Hear me on this, so important. You must be ravenous in your appetite for holiness. Because what happens when you take the things of God lightly, you take the sin in your life lightly, you turn your nose up at God. These are serious consequences. And the American church has a real problem with aggressively dealing with their sin. The stakes are high, and the Lord wants these people to know that. And for their abuse of his name, God tells Israel he's going to punish them for generations. He says he's going to cover them in refuse, specifically animal waste. This is a nod to the Dung Gate, which several of us walked through in Jerusalem, right? The discarded pieces and parts of the animals, the entrails, the blood went down the gutter that runs alongside the Dung Gate. You know what God's just saying to Israel? You belong in the trash. I want to close down the temple, and you belong in the trash. Malachi is crying out, Israel, repent. Turn back to God. And he addresses this fruit specifically because he knows national repentance begins with those who lead a nation. And I think this section highlights an applicable point for us today. I've already touched on it, but it's so important. You don't have to venture far down the rabbit hole of theological or pastoral ponderings on YouTube or Facebook to find people who are filled with spiritual rot, disguising it as God's precious truth. I watched a video the other day of this woman making a video so she could help other people. And she had a bottle of Welch's grape juice, because this is what they use at her church, and the Lord certainly doesn't honor off brands. And she took that juice and she's pouring it around her home, the perimeter of her home, outside in her front and backyard. She's using it sparingly, but she's pouring it out. Why? Because the Lord's going to give her a blessing for doing it. I don't even think that's dead religion. I just think that's superstition. We might laugh. We might think that's particularly moronic. But there are some very much more sober sounding things you and I can do that follow that same trajectory. And primarily, I think one of those things is to be a person who comes and sits in the pew and says, give it to me, Pastor. Spoon feed me the word. And they have no relationship with God and his word the rest of the week. Can I tell you something? Those are the people that are going to be dumping out grape juice on their lawn. Those are the people who are going to find other teachers who disguise man's wicked wisdom as God's spiritual truth. And it's going to lead them to a place of spiritual rot and decay. If you are not devouring the word for yourself, learning of who God is, I promise you, you will become a spiritual casualty somehow, some way. The fruits of a heart that's drifting away, there's polluted offerings, there's priestly corruption, But then there's this treacherous infidelity that has this trickle-down effect into the nation itself from the priests. So Malachi's moving a little bit from the priests here to the nation itself, talking about their marital unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. The Lord loves marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Cognizant of the fact that he is in willful sin, yet showing up and worshiping the Lord. Desirous of a blessing that he thinks the Lord will give him. You see how depraved that is? How we love the Lord affects how we love other people. And how we treat others who are made in his image. Right? Everyone from the priest to the people were violating God's command, acting treacherously toward one another, particularly husbands toward wives. And Malachi, interestingly enough, is the only prophet who defines marriage as a partnership in 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. God was not accepting the offerings of the people or giving them these blessings because they weren't in right relationship with one another. How could they be right with him? My parents are here today. One of the things my dad has always said that has stuck with me time and time again. Son, if this isn't right, this cannot be right. It sounds a little more Tennessean than maybe that. I've lost mine being up here in Indiana. If this is not right, if I can't be right with you, I cannot be right with the living God. It doesn't work. What does the Lord tell us? If you have an offense with your brother, don't come and worship me. Go take care of it. Then come back. Okay? Guess what? I'm not in covenant marriage with my brother. You see the degree of the depravity of what Israel is doing here? Husbands weren't treating their wives as daughters of the king. They weren't treating them with dignity and care, treasuring them, valuing them. Therefore, they could not treasure or value God himself. And these unfaithful, broken marriages were this real-world picture of how Israel had been rife with infidelity toward God. I mean, have you ever thought, for those of us who are married in here, that loving your spouse is an act of worship? I'll go even deeper. Your spouse is the number one sanctifying agent that the Lord uses in your life to make you more into the image of his son. And if you neglect your spouse, if you neglect one another, you neglect the Lord, no matter how holy your hands are when they're lifted up. Holy your hands are. Do we know that there's a direct correlation to how well we love our spouse, to how we love the Lord? The Israelites were satisfying the lusts of their flesh in their day-to-day lives. They were disregarding covenant responsibility to their spouses, but they would show up, the Lord says, awake and aware of it all, and offer him worship. And it's disgusting. It's vile. They try to present this vacant form of godliness by going to the motions just so that God will just give them a blessing. Is it any wonder God's going to cut them off for 400 years? Starts to be a little more justified. Yet, we can be all too guilty of this ourselves. Not a popular subject, but there are husbands who can be given in to all manner of lust in their heart. They look at things on the internet. They're enticed by the women they see. And they abide in sin. And they reject the gift of the wife that God has given them. There are wives who don't get what they need from their husbands. So they turn to entertainment, books, other things, watching other couples who are happier. And they sinfully live in fantasy about what they could have. Married couples can live like roommates and think they have a happy marriage. But we can all show up to church on Sunday and put on that veneer that everything's so spiritual with us. Can I just tell you, the church depends on people who are in covenant marriage with each other to grow, to love one another. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. The church is at stake. Your children are at stake. The faithfulness of future generations are at stake. Wives, love your husbands. Malachi is pointing out that these marriages are built on covenant. Covenant is the key word. It's the same type of promise and commitment that God has made to them. If they cannot keep their promises to each other, let alone God, why should He be faithful to them? Why? That is how we operate in life all the time. We are very transactional people. You do this, I'll do this. I'll give you grace. I'll give you the grace of the Lord, but I'll only go so far with my grace. Do you not see that this is just an outpouring of God's grace that's coming? Because you know that Malachi isn't the end. The Lord is faithful even when Israel has no interest in being faithful to Him. It's not like they're trying and failing. They got no interest. And yet, because He is God and He is good and He always keeps His promises, He is going to be faithful to them. And this is why, as much as Malachi is just body slamming these Israelites, we need to be left encouraged that God will do what He has promised. And He is faithful even when we are not. He loves us even when we do not love Him. And the Lord is going to show just how well He keeps His promise as He tells of what's to come. And so lastly, here we focus in on God's faithfulness. In chapters 3 and 4, God's unwavering faithfulness shines through. Even in the midst of Israel's covenant treachery, these chapters remind us that despite Israel's or our shortcomings, God provides a Messiah and a Redeemer, demonstrating His boundless love for the people. In the early portion of chapter 3, justice is this hot-button issue. Israel sinfully turns to blaming God for not accepting their sacrifices or giving them blessing and calling Him unfair or unjust in His withholding, questioning if God has even a modicum of justice at all. And the Israelites, again, they had received these great promises from God, but they went unfulfilled because of their lack of holiness. It's not because God didn't want to pour out blessing on His people. Read the scriptures. That's all He wants to do. But His holiness cannot share place with sin. And the Israelites were not dealing with their sin. They were loving it, abiding in it. They were so hard-hearted, they were spiritually blind to this fact. They could not see it right in front of their face. This happens all the time. I get convicted all the time. I'm reading the scriptures. I'm reading about what Israel's doing. I'm like, how do you morons not see it? And then later that week, I'm like, oh yeah, I missed that too in my own life. The Israelites had wearied God. And I think there are a few ways we can weary God as well that are pulled out of verse 17. First and foremost, by complaining that he doesn't care when he seems to let the evil in the world go on, how we deem a little too long, that he's forgotten, that he doesn't care, that he doesn't know what he's doing. We accuse God of that. That wearies God. When we allow hardship or trial or struggle that the Lord allows into our life to refine us for his name, when we let that flip a switch and turn us off toward God and we walk away, these things weary the Lord. And all of this weariness leads the Lord to express the preparations that are going to be made before his appearing. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but the Lord says he will come again to prescribe his justice to the whole world. The Lord's essentially saying to these people, you want to talk to me about how you think I lack justice? Let me tell you what my justice is going to look like. There's also this rich double meaning that's encased in this section as you read through it. Messenger, little m, that's referring to Malachi for the present moment. But then the addressing of Israel, and messenger, capital M, refers to Christ, both his first and second coming. And at that second coming, he will judge the world of sin, and it will be terrifying and wonderful. And Malachi is focused on extending again this call to repent, to turn back, to be faithful to the one who has been faithful to us. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I'm going to read verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, I don't know what it would look like if the Lord just took his hand off of Israel. You know, like part of me just imagines they would just like turn into stardust, just be vaporized. Because he is the one who holds them together. I think Israel would implode like a dying star, forgotten to history. But the Lord is the binding agent for these people. They exist then and now only because he exists. And he loves them and he has chosen them. The crux of this whole passage is repent and turn to God. And verse 7 sums it up. Return to me and I will return to you. Listen, you can read a lot of books in the Old Testament and this whole scenario has been playing out. I was listening to a pastor just the other day talking about Joel, the book of Joel, right? Israel has done it again. They're doing the same things. And their hearts are turned far away from God, and they're focused on what they can get and what they need rather than giving themselves to him as an offering. And so the Lord allows just a horde of locusts to come in and cut down all of their crops. It's their economic livelihood. And everything's decimated. Israel is left in their sin, and they got nothing to show for it. And the Lord says, that's how it's going to be, I'm done. No, that's not what he says. The Lord says, even now, in your sin, return to me, and I will give you over and abundantly more than you have lost. This pastor went on to expound on this passage in such an incredible way. Joel goes on to say, rend your heart, not your garments. Don't come to me feigning worship. I want your heart. Come to me with your heart. Even in the middle of your sin and rebellion, come to me. Tell me that you're distant. Tell me that you're mad at me. Tell me that you're not interested in the things that I love. Tell me that you are struggling. Tell me that your prayer life is awful and non-existent. Tell me that you're not reading the word. Tell me that you're mad at your spouse. Tell me all of these things. Return, return, return. Repent, repent, repent. Return to me, verse 7, and I will return to you. And Israel asks, how can they return? Like they don't know. And they don't because they're spiritually blind, though they should. And then the Lord jumps into this section about tithing. Everybody's like, great, we're going to talk about money in the church again. No, that's not what's happening here. It might seem odd that the Lord jumps to tithing, but you and I both know the Lord does not need what Israel has. Never has, never will. He's self-existent. He needs nothing. The Lord is pointing out the issue of tithing because it's really an indication of how out of balance things had become in Israel. The people had not brought the tithes of their possessions, their foods, their monies. So what was happening? Well, the priests had to go bivocational. God had commanded a specific way for the priest to be consecrated unto him and cared for by the people. The people had neglected that, so the priests back off their duties, and now they're out in the workforce trying to be priests, and they're concerned with how they're going to make ends meet and feed themselves and their families. Do you think that that has an impact on how they're going to lead the nation? They're not availing themselves unto the scriptures, learning, studying, growing. They have the cares of the world on top of them. Not saying that they're not responsible for the sin that they've led them in. They absolutely are. But the people first neglected to do what God had asked them to do with the tithe. The directive to tithe is not because God needs what man has. It's to put things in proper perspective by obeying God with fear and reverence. And the command to bring the tithe as a measure to return to God is addressing the root of Israel's sin problem. The reward for this simple obedience, the Lord promises in Scripture, is abundant blessing beyond measure for Israel. The Lord says in verse 10 that God is graciously and richly faithful when His children are faithful, even in small ways. It's not about the tithe. It's not about what it's about what the tithe represents, the heart of the people. The Lord always wants the hearts of His people. And so I ask you, how is your heart? Like Israel, we too are constantly called to this place of self-examination. Do we accuse God of being less than He proclaims Himself to be because of our own sin and our own circumstances, turning those things on God like it's His fault? Are we giving Him our best both in our resources and in our lives? Or do we begrudge God simple acts of obedience, finding ourselves acting in duty rather than heart-motivated devotion? Because we're going to end this in a very encouraging way for those who will repent and return. In verses 16 and 18 of chapter 3, we discover that the Lord remembers the faithfulness of His people. Okay, so this section of Scripture here presents this sudden and stark contrast in tone. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read everything. But those who feared the Lord, quote unquote, feared the Lord in this section, may actually be some of the same people the Lord is saying, you're committing blasphemy against me. It may also be this separate group of people who were a faithful remnant, who never abided in this kind of national sin in the first place. But verse 16 makes this a tremendous encouragement during times where faithfulness to God is scarce. God promises here to remember the loyalty of those who respond to Him. In context, this is specific to the nation of Israel, but it indicates an important aspect of God's character for us today. Whether people repent and turn back to God or stay faithful throughout, God counts your faith. He counts your faithfulness. He keeps a record. Whether one struggles and fails but ultimately repents and returns, or whether one has been faithful the whole time, God credits it as righteousness. Faith is the goal. Faith is the victory. And God remembers the faithfulness of His people. Does that not encourage you? What a blessing. You know, we often think of God's justice as this fearful thing, but there's also this very grace-filled aspect of it as well that blesses the undeserving. And finally, the passage assures that there's going to come a day when the distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be clear, and it's providing hope to those who are faithful. Even when it seems like God is letting evil go on longer than we think it should, the Lord has that line of delineation. Pastors mention this. When Christ comes back, he's not coming as a tender baby, coming to save and redeem. He's coming as a judge. And finally, the passage brings us to this promise of restoration, or the book, rather. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Malachi concludes with a powerful promise of restoration, stating in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." This is speaking of Christ, Son of Righteousness, capital S. He's coming to save that which was lost, and heal and restore. So God's faithfulness here assures us that despite our current trials and tribulations, restoration is on the horizon. In our lives, we might face challenges that lead us to doubt God's faithfulness. However, Malachi is assuring us that ultimate victory comes through Christ and Christ alone. Some of us need to hold on to that hope today, remembering that God's love and faithfulness prevail even when we don't perceive or feel like they do. Let's live in the light of that promise. You know, Malachi's words are the last of the Old Testament. Last words are always important. You know, there's numerous websites out there dedicated to villains and heroes of the last things they said. And I think it's because people want to discern some deeper meaning as they know people are on their deathbed or close to death, or it's the last thing they say before they die. They want some clue as to, is there something deeper here, or can we figure this person out? These are the last words of the Old Testament, but Malachi is not a finale. It is a preview. Aren't you thankful for that? That these are not the last words of Scripture? God has defended his character and his righteousness, his goodness and justice against a wicked, accusatory, ungrateful, and rebellious people. But they are his, and he loves them. After Malachi, God's not going to speak for like the next 400 plus years. This blessed me as I thought about this week. Go back with me, just thinking here, to the first part of this sermon. The Lord wants to shutter the doors of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where he resides. He wants to close up the temple. And then there's 400 and plus years of silence. And then the next time God speaks, it's the cry of the Messiah being born. And then 33 years later, the veil of the temple is torn in two because of what Christ did on the cross. That's how merciful God is. That's how good God is. That is the God that we worship. Pray with me. Lord, it is always incumbent upon us every Sunday as we hear the truth of your word to examine ourselves. So, Lord, I pray today that you would give us earnest desire to turn and repent where turning and repentance is needed. Lord, how we worship you and how we disciple one another is so much more than an hour and 15 minutes here on Sunday morning. And Lord, forgive us if we have taken our approach to you lightly in that way. I pray for myself, I pray for our people, Lord, that we would become ravenous in our appetite for the things of you, to pursue holiness, to aggressively deal with sin in our lives, so that we do not end up as people who are trapped in dead and vain religion, but live in the intimacy and knowledge, worshiping in spirit and truth, the living God. And Lord, we're tempted every week to fall back into the flesh, to fall back into our default position of making church about us and about what we can get from one another or you. Lord, help our lives to be altars where we pour out offerings to you every minute of every day. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.